Well, we come to the feeding of the 4,000 in this particular passage. I know that most of you said, well, there's really no reason for going to the feeding of the 4,000 because we already read about the feeding of the 5,000, and it's pretty much the same thing, right? No, there's more. There's actually more. And how wonderful it is that the Lord reveals different truths in similar settings, but clearly very unique and different truths. And some of those truths and uniqueness that we're going to be looking at as we look at this passage in Matthew chapter 15. What is clear in Matthew chapter 15 particularly is that Christ is upsetting the elitist, the experts. He is literally saying that they have everything backwards, they have everything wrong side out, upside down. Everything is messed up. And as we have been talking about, you just don't tell experts that. I mean, they're going to get ticked off at you when you do that. Nevertheless, Jesus is on the way to the cross, and everything is escalating. And the hatred for him and the bitterness toward him will just exponentially increase as he begins to proclaim truth. Unfortunately, that's one of the responses that the world has towards truth, is that they hate it. The more truthful you are, the more transparent you are, the more real that you get, the more angry they get. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And the world hates that statement. By virtue of the fact that they have to admit the truth. And the truth is that they're sinners. Not me, I'm not a sinner. I was listening to an individual this about a week ago, and they were saying, you know, how they just get so angry at Christians because they think that they're sinners, that is to say, the other people, and how misunderstood they are about that. We don't believe that they're sinners. We believe everyone is a sinner. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and it really, as I've oftentimes made mention of in our class dealing with the word sin, it has nothing to do with what you do wrong. It has everything to do with what you don't do right. In other words, the definition for sin means that you miss the mark of perfection. And so you can say all day long, well, I'm not a sinner, but all you're saying is, I believe I'm perfect, which we know that that's a lie. Literally is the word that makes reference to an archery term of hitting the bullseye. For all have what? Sinned. You missed the bullseye. You miss perfection and fall short of the glory of God, the perfection of God. Nevertheless, people don't like hearing the truth. They don't like hearing that they're sinners. If you just admit the truth, you would come to a Savior. You would realize that I can't be perfect. If someone would just admit that, I can't, just go ahead and say it. I can't be perfect. Just can't say that. Nevertheless, if they would say that, they will come to a Savior. They would come to the understanding of, I need someone to rescue me. And Jesus, his very name means what? Savior. That's what Jesus means, rescuer. So God has given us a provision and a way for salvation. Christ is proclaiming the truth, but they're not receiving it. And one of the things that he states right off the bat in Matthew chapter 15 is that you're living your life wrong side out. You're living your life in hypocrisy. And Christ was the hardest on religion. It was religion that Christ attacked the most. It's interesting, as the woman caught in the very act of adultery was brought to Jesus, he begins to not defend her actions, but to defend her, as Christ came to save sinners. But it was those who were accusing and pointing their finger that Christ begins to rebuke. And all the way in the book of Matthew, you see the rebuking of Christ. In particular, if you read Matthew chapter 23, he just over and over again repeats the fact that they're hypocrites and they're playing a role and they're not being truthful with themselves because they're trying to, in some way, display themselves as righteous people by the very garb, by the things that they wear, by the things that they do. And God says, I see your heart. How arrogant it is of man to perceive or think that they could fool God. Nevertheless, Jesus says to them, I can see your heart and I can see your motivation. I understand why you're doing what you're doing. And you have even laws that protect you from giving to your parents. When I wrote in my law, you shall honor your mother and father and you shall take care of them. But you've made it to where you look religious, avoiding that responsibility. And he touches upon that at the beginning of chapter 15. He then turns to them and he tells them that it is those literally that are outside of their inner camp that are going to be in the kingdom of heaven and not them, which is very insulting. In other words, if you spent all your life being an insider and feeling like you were in, and then you wake up one day and you realize, I'm really on the outside and the people that are outside are really in. I think that's one of the reasons why Matthew declares in verse 21, as he begins to describe the fact that Jesus is going to the region of Tyre and Sidon, he then goes to the next verse, verse 22, and he gives this emphatic behold. And you say, what is the behold? He goes, a Canaanite woman. You know, those that were clearly outsiders of the Jewish faith. And Matthew goes, look, Christ, there's a Canaanite woman. Let me tell you this story of the Canaanite woman that came to Jesus. And as you begin to see the message of this Canaanite woman, you begin to realize that she's brought to a humbling and to the point of even referring to herself and seeing herself as a dog, as an outsider, because for so many years, the Canaanites, those in Tyre and Sidon region, perceived the Jews as the dogs and the outsiders of their religious. And then she's saying, no, I'm the dog. But even the dogs get the crumbs. And Jesus says, faith, faith, this woman's in. And the contrast, the fact that the religious leaders are out. Jesus will even call them sons of hell, the religious leaders. How strange that must have been. And how offensive. Of course, we know that once again in chapter 15 and verse 12, the disciples came and said to Jesus, do you not know that the Pharisees were what? Offended, right? Obviously, because of the things that Jesus is saying. It is at this point that Jesus goes further and he declares those that are the downcast, those that are the sorrowful, those that lack the most will be the ones lifted up. It's almost as if chapter 15 is mirroring Matthew chapter 5. Because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives the economy or the standards of the kingdom of heaven. We understand that one thing that's repeated is the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew. And God is literally defining for us how things work in God's kingdom. And we realize that clearly things are radically different than man's status quo or the way that man thinks. And Jesus begins to reveal that. One of the statements that he makes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what he reveals in this is this, which is clearly seen physically in chapter 15, is that this Canaanite woman who becomes poor in spirit, humble in spirit. God says to you, it's been granted to come into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we see all those that are coming to Jesus in verse 30 of chapter 15. Great multitudes came to him, bringing with them what? Those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, many others. And they threw them literally at his feet. Why would they be coming? Because they have needs. Because they mourn. Because they weep. Because there's sorrow. Because there's lack. Scripture is telling us that if there's no sorrow in your life, you'll never find joy. Because you'll never find Jesus. It's the very lack, it's the very sorrow, it's the very difficulty that God has allowed, even brought into our lives, that would bring us to our knees to call out, Savior. Strangely enough, these are the fortunate ones. How strange that is. The multitude marvel at his miraculous work, but I think in many respects they're marveling even more that he would have anything to do with them. As we come to the end of Matthew chapter 15, we come to the feeding of the 4,000, and one of the things that is clear is these people have no food. In fact, they've been following Jesus for 3 days and have not eaten. Jesus feels compassion upon them and tells his disciples that. These are ones that have nothing, but they're going to walk away. This day, they're going to walk away satisfied. What Scripture is telling us is that there are advantages to difficulties, to problems, to lack. And it is that very thing that will cause you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Without that, you wouldn't come. So we begin to see the marvelous benefits of this. Now, as we come to this passage, once again, I think it's important that we understand the differences between chapter 15 and chapter 14, where chapter 14 actually gives us the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 15 actually gives us the feeding of the 4. Now, it isn't like Matthew goes, I'll throw in the story again, but I'll just reduce the number. It's not the same story. It's a totally unique story. And let me just say this. It's a different audience. It is for that purpose that you need to pay close attention to the differences. In fact, if you were to delve in this in any depth, you would realize that in chapter 14, he's dealing with a Jewish audience. In chapter 15, he's dealing with a Gentile audience. How can that be true? I mean, he's in the region of Galilee in both of them. Well, that's true. But on one side of Galilee was largely populated by Jews, and on the other side was sparsely populated by the Gentiles. The very fact that Jesus begins by going into the land of Tyre and Sidon is, of course, a Gentile territory. And behold, a Canaanite woman is coming to him. And now Jesus begins to reach out to the Gentiles. For her last statement is, even the dogs get the crumb, even Gentiles get something. And Jesus says, you are ushered in because of your faith. And in one statement, Jesus begins to speak to all of us who are not Jews. And he says, because of the difficulties in your life, you will come to me. You'll come to me, the Jewish Savior, and I will rescue you. I will save you. As you look in Matthew chapter 14, you begin to see some of the differences, and I'm not going to list all of them. But clearly in Matthew chapter 14, we understand that the hour is late. There's a phrase that's used in Matthew chapter 14, verse 15, the hour is late or past. But what it refers to is not as much about the sun setting as about the Jewish time. And what he's actually making reference to is the hour of the Shema, of the prayer of the evening. And the statement by the disciples are, it's too late, it's time for the Jewish prayer, we can't do this now, we can't do this work, we've got to focus on the prayer, which they were very much traditionalist. It is at that point, and John actually mentions in John chapter 6, verse 3, about the feeding of the 5,000, it was the time of the feast of the Passover, which of course the Jews would be focusing on, the feast of the Passover. It would be 5 loaves that they would have. 5 loaves. It's interesting because in this particular setting, they're going to have 7 loaves. But it would be 5 loaves that they would have. And of course, with the Jews, the first 5 books of the Bible, or what was called the Pentateuch, was the focus of, and therefore it would be the 5,000 that will be fed. You say, well, that's kind of a coincidence. More than a coincidence. It's a divine orchestration because God is making focus of what is to happen. And if you remember, when they finally took up after Jesus fed the 5,000, which, once again, the feeding is kind of a picture of them receiving the word of God, a feeding of that. You should not actually survive by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He tells them this in the Pentateuch, that God came as the bread of life to feed his people. And so when he begins to collect and they collect their baskets at the end, there is a Jewish term used for the word basket. in Matthew chapter 15, 14, and the word basket that is used is actually a shoulder basket that was used almost strictly by Jewish people. And how many were there? Don't be surprised, there were 12, as there were 12 people in that lineage of Israel. So God has called Israel and came to bless the 12 tribes of Israel. These baskets then would reveal that God is going to take care of his own. But something very unique is happening in this text. God is going to the Gentiles. And we're going to see 4,000, and the word four is almost always used for north, south, east, and west, the four corners of the world. And Christ is going to come to save all. Will he completely save? Absolutely, because there will be seven baskets. He will completely, the word seven, complete, save. There's a complete salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, and there will not be one that will lack. Strangely enough, the word basket is different as well. And you'll see this word basket used in the city of Damascus, and it makes reference to Paul being lowered in a basket, which is the basket that is mentioned in this setting. So when they have sevenfold, you say, well, they only have seven full baskets in the feeding of the 4,000, but they had 12 in the feeding of the 5,000. Yeah, but they had 12 small, shorter baskets in the feeding of the 5,000. But with the 4,000, they had seven huge baskets where you could lower somebody inside. Somebody could fit inside this thing. So as it begins to describe these things, we see the goodness of God to a people that we wouldn't suspect or expect. It is at this point that we see the disciples wondering what Jesus is going to do. And sometimes we read the text and the disciples seem to respond almost the same way, send them home, you know. But more specifically, they're dealing with a different issue, and that is, you're not going to feed the Gentiles, are you? And Jesus is going to say, yes, we're going to feed the Gentiles. The statement begins in chapter 15, if you read with me, in verse 32, in which Jesus calls the disciples to himself. A great passage. And Jesus called his disciples to him. The word that is used there for call, proskaleo, is a word that is actually making reference to somebody calling somebody alongside of them. Jesus is calling his disciples next to them because disciples, mathetes, are learners. But more specifically, they're those that take on the personage of the person that they're following. They're following their rabbi. They're becoming like him. So the great rabbi, God himself. Wouldn't that be great to be next to God himself? Is calling his men that are following him. He says, come here. Come here. I want you to feel what I'm feeling. Most of the teaching that goes on today is just about throwing out a bunch of knowledge. But Jesus was far beyond that. He said, no, I want you to feel what I'm feeling. And he says this to the disciples. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion. It's actually where we get our word spleen, but it is the bowels. My stomach is turned up within me. We would probably say something like, you know, my heart breaks. And there's something inside of you that just, I mean, if in fact you feel intensely, I'm talking about, you have to feel intensely to have this feeling. But if you feel intensely for something, perhaps you felt it when, you know, the IRS knocked on your door. It was just like this stomach sinking feeling. But Jesus feels it for people. And he sees the hurt and he sees the pain of these people. And he says to his disciples, he's wanting them to know. I know you can't see my stomach. I know you can't see how I feel. This is God on the earth. What is God thinking? And God is saying, I'm feeling very deeply for you. I'm hurting for you. But he's wanting the disciples to feel the same thing. I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing. He then begins to describe that they're in a desolate place. In fact, the disciples will make mention of that in verse 33. And strangely enough, as you go a little bit further, he'll direct them in verse 35 to sit on the ground. Now, once again, if you go to Matthew chapter 14 and talk about the 5,000, they're requested to sit on the grass, which is telling us this is a more desolate place. The disciples in Matthew chapter 14 will tell them to go in the villages and get something, go buy something to eat. But there are no villages here. And the picture is one of complete desolation in the fact that Gentiles, as a picture, had no place to go. They had no synagogue to go to. They had no place to find God. They were in a desolate region where there was no hope of finding anything. Nevertheless, they're just Gentiles. Why should we be concerned for them? But Jesus turns and he says, I want you to know I feel very deeply for this people. This must have been a strange phenomenon to the disciples. Say, are you sure you understand who these are? these are our enemy. These are the enemy of the people. He goes, no, I know who they are. But I feel compassion for them. And something is said about this people that is not said about the feeding of the 5,000. There is nothing said about the feeding of the 5,000, how long they stood and how long they went without food. In fact, we can only perceive that they had only been there a day with Jesus and were expecting. And as you read in John chapter 6, and it begins to describe that group of people in the feeding of the 5,000, i.e. the Jews, when Jesus was finished feeding them, they wanted to make him king. And they began to forcibly take him in and make him king. And then Jesus turns to the feeding of the 5,000, his Jewish people, and he says, the only reason you're following me is because you ate and were fed. That's it. That's it. That was your whole impetus. But that's not the impetus of the 4,000. For they had been with Jesus 3 days without food. What is that telling you? They have a hunger for something else. Matthew chapter 5 says this, blessed are the hungry, for they shall be satisfied. And here you have this 4,000 Gentiles who have never heard these truths before and just will not leave Jesus. And Jesus feels a compassion, not unlike the Canaanite woman who just tenaciously would not leave the side of Jesus. Her daughter is dying with this demon possession. And she cries out to Jesus, I can't leave. I don't care what you call me. I don't care what you think of me. I just can't leave. And Christ says, it's that humility that will save you. And unfortunately, the Jews, those who have, cannot grasp that. We realize that hunger has a way of creating some wonderful traits in us. For hunger has a way of creating tenacity. Did you know that? I mean, there's something about hunger that just won't, I mean, it perseveres, doesn't it? It's dogged. It won't let you go. Are you sure? I mean, you get a well-fed person and you go, so do you want some more of this? And they go, maybe. Well, do you want to reach for it? Nah, I'm too tired to reach for it. But you get a person starving, and they'll say, more? Would you mind going in the kitchen and get it? I don't mind. The hunger produces a tenacity. They stayed with me. They remained with me now 3 days. They have nothing to eat. Watch the phrase here. I do not wish, it is not my will, it is not my heart, it is not my desire to send these people fasting, is actually the word, with no food. I'm not going to do it. And it is the compassion of God for those of us that will come to him in this simplicity. I have nothing without you. And God says, I will not send you away with nothing. Come to me, you who have nothing, and I'll fill you up. I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. That's an interesting statement. They don't have villages to go to. There's no place to go. There's no place for them to turn. And the way of most of our lives is if you come to the end of your rope, there's no place to go. And the only thing that's going to happen is you're going to, it's interesting, the Greek word there is dissolve. You're going to dissolve on the path. You're just going to fade away. But it is an advantage. So Jesus says, let's feed them. And in verse 33, the disciples said to him, where did we get so many loaves in this desolate, waste place? Not even grass to sit on. There's no way we could satisfy such a multitude. And I can, you know, like I can empathize with the disciples at this juncture. I mean, here they're, you basically have 12 Jews and Jesus. And he says, we're going to feed these Gentiles. And they're going, right, our enemies, right? These are people that don't like us. Can you just imagine a mob of people and you have just enough food for 100? And you've got over 4,000. I mean, 4,000 men, so you figure, pretty close to 20,000 people. But you only have enough. Have you ever been in any of those shopping malls where they just have a few and they open up the doors and there's just like stampede? Can you just imagine what's going through the disciples' minds? I don't think this is going to work. But more specifically, though they had seen Jesus work a miracle with the 5,000, they're not perceiving he's going to do this for the Gentiles. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And how strange it is that they would have the number 7, the number of completion. How strange that is. And we know that the disciples at this juncture were probably, kind of orchestrating this. I mean, they've put away. I mean, we put away. We plan for things. A rainy day, a bad day in our lives, we got enough tucked away. If something happens, something comes up. But that's what that's for. That's if something comes up. That's if we don't get fed. And Jesus goes, what do you guys have? I could just... all right, let's tell him. We got 7. We got 7. Okay, we'll use that. They said 7, and the way they put this, if I could just read it in the Greek, we have 7 and a few puny fish. Jesus leaves out the adjective as he begins to describe it, but... And he directed the multitudes to sit down on the ground. Once again, not the grass, but on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, not puny, just the fish. And giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples in turn to the multitudes. I'm convinced that God doesn't need me to do anything, but that I get to serve. Service is not something we have to do. It's something we get to do. And Jesus is allowing his disciples to be a part of his grace, his mercy. And we actually become vessels of God's mercy as our trust is in him and clearly not in ourselves. The feeding of the 5,000, recorded in John chapter 6, Jesus turns to Philip, who's he's the bean counter of the group, and he says, so how much do we need? Philip's already figured out, 200 denarii, that wouldn't be enough. And I think Philip probably has already gone through everybody's pockets and goes, this is what we came up with, that's not going to be enough. And Scripture says that Jesus was asking Philip the question not because he needed to know the answer, but because he wanted Philip to deal with his faith and what he was trusting in. And most of the time we put our trust in what we can perceive and what we can perceive can happen with what we have. But Jesus doesn't ask us to try to figure out how what we have is going to fix anything. Jesus only asked us to give what we have. He asked us to come with our lives and to present our lives before Him, and whatever you have, whatever you are, Billy Graham would oftentimes have them sing, "Just as I am." Just whoever you are, what do you have? It was a whole argument of Moses with the children of Israel, and he felt like he wasn't sufficient and couldn't talk and couldn't be a good leader. But the only thing God asked was, "Moses, what do you have in your hand?" And Moses says, "A staff." And God says, "We'll use it." Little was much in the master's hand, we often use the phrase, and there's nothing that God cannot use. But God just wants to know, are you willing to give it? They give, He directs them, He uses them, and uses them to such an extent that though they had these small shoulder baskets of seven, we're now beginning to fill huge baskets. Though they might have had just seven loaves of bread, so to speak, whole basketfuls are going to be filled. It says, He took the seven loaves, the fish, and giving thanks, He broke them, started giving them out to the disciples. The disciples then turned to the multitudes. And they all ate and were what? Satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger. But look at the context. It was not a hunger for the food. They had been with Him 3 days. This is why in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, He'll say, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. What do you think, that He won't feed you? If in fact you love Him with all your heart? The psalmist says, I have yet to see the righteous begging for bread. If you love the Lord, He'll take care of you. We like to do it backwards. I'll take care of myself, and if I have time, I'll love the Lord. But that's why we're so anxious most of the time and have fears that just weigh down our hearts consistently, continually. The passage says that they all ate and were all satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large, you could put a person in it, baskets full, completely filled up. And those who ate were 4,000 men beside who? Women and the children. You can just imagine what a group of people that was. Scripture is telling us once again that there's an advantage to having nothing, to starving, to being without. The fact that we might come to a place in which we are hungry is not a bad thing. Let me list three things that it will produce. Hunger will produce, first of all, which we've already mentioned, hunger will produce a tenacity, a perseverance, a dogged resolve and resolution to get food. It'll produce a desire. I often remember that, you get these people that are in athletics and they're at the beginning stage, and people say they have a hunger. Because without the hunger, they're not going to really be a good athlete, because, what do they care? But you see an athlete with a hunger, he can overcome a lot of physical problems and a lot of, perhaps, limitations that he has, if, in fact, he has a hunger. So be someone with a hunger, and he'll start really pursuing and will excel in the things that he pursues in. Hunger also has a way of revealing who you truly are. When you come to the point of having nothing, how do you respond? I know that some people become cannibalistic. Other people begin to give the last of what they have to someone else. Hunger has a way of defining the person. It reveals who they are. And I've often thought, what an interesting picture we have of these 4,000 that have brought their loved ones, Scripture tells us that they were literally throwing them at Jesus' feet, which tells us that in many cases they were having to carry their loved ones. In one case, we understand that they actually cut a hole in the roof of Jesus' house and they lowered the man in that house to get him in. They've been carrying him in all this way. Imagine going all this way, putting all your marbles in one basket, and then you're waiting for your turn. 3 days. Now you're in 3 days. You haven't eaten. But there is a sense of selflessness in this. And you're saying, but aren't you hungry? And they're saying, we've got to get them fixed. I can't talk about food right now. We've got to get them fixed. And God begins to say, the hunger is revealing your heart. It's who you are. It's your longing. And they're coming to Christ. Hunger, last not least, hunger is the beginning of satisfaction. What a strange way to actually define how you get satisfaction. Let me put it another way. You'll never be satisfied until you're hungry. There's a great passage in the Old Testament, and it makes reference to this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In fact, God literally says, I let you be hungry. If you just take a moment, turn there with me. Wouldn't you think it's strange that God would bring his people, actually lead his people, first before he takes them to the promised land, into the wilderness? You say, well, of course, Pastor Gary, they had to go through the wilderness in order to get to Canaan. Not really. I mean, we read a scripture where God translates people from one place to another, no problem. I mean, Elijah took a chariot to heaven. I mean, Philip was translated from one place to another. Paul was caught up in the third heaven, whether in this body you didn't know or out of this body you didn't know. I mean, I can give you a lot of examples. But the fact of the matter is, God can do anything he wants to do. But this particular passage says, I led you through the wilderness. There was a reason for it. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land, which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. You see, it's those times of humbling that reveal who you are. To see if you would keep his commandments or not. When you're hungry, do you think of others? It's one of his commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or are you thinking of yourself? Well, every man for himself, now that I'm hungry. Things have changed. He goes, I'm revealing your heart. I mean, it's easy to be generous when, you know, you got extra. You got some on the side. You got your bunch packed in the bank just in case. So you don't have to pull that out of your pocket. And now you got a little extra. Okay, I can give a little extra. But what if God were to say, give the stuff that's packed in the bank. How much do you have? Oh, 7. Okay, let me have that. Now how do you respond? Well, he humbled you. And if you look in verse 3, what does it say after he says he humbled you? He let you be hungry. Why? Why would he let me be hungry? So that you might see that he can provide out of anything. That your sustenance and what you possess isn't what you made happen, but what God makes happen. You need to come to a point of putting your trust in him. You know how necessary that is? You know that you'll never really be satisfied until you are hungry? Because you always feel like you always need more. I mean, if you think that you're the provider of everything you have, guess what? there's not a bank big enough to supply what you think could happen to you, all the contingencies in the universe. I mean, it doesn't take long before the imagination go wild, and quite frankly, I've seen it happen. I've seen some very, very wealthy people, and I'm far more wealthy than any of us, deplete their savings in a very short time. And how strange it is to see them ending their life in this four-cornered little room, having nothing, when all their life they worked for everything except for God. They'll never be satisfied. I mean, Rockefeller was asked how much is enough, and he says a little bit more. There's never enough. But I can tell you this, when you come to the point of hungering, and Christ comes and he satisfies, you go, that's enough. And you find and you experience a contentment. Well, first of all, you have a contentment that if I have a need, he'll take care of it. I mean, God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Not out of, according to. That means equal to everything that he owns, and I think that's basically everything. So what will you ever lack? But more than that, you come to a point of not wanting more. There's a satisfaction that comes, sort of like the prodigal son that comes back to his father. I mean, you know, at first he wanted to be greedy, he wanted his inheritance, and he goes out and, you know, he squanders his money, which, by the way, prodigal means squanderer. So he squanders his money. And he realizes as he's eating with the pigs, my father's servants have it better than this. And he comes to a humbling in his life where he says, you know, I'm willing to be my father's servant. And his father's waiting with open arms and says, give the best to my son. I don't think the rest of that young man's life did he ever wanted for anything more. I think he woke up every day going, I can't believe my dad forgave me. I can't believe he forgave me. I can't believe that he loves me this much. And when you come to God in your abandonment and you have nothing and you surrender your life to him, you wake up and you go, I can't believe he loves me that much. I can't believe he loves me. And the heart of gratitude, Paul will say in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in, because I have God with me. And fundamentally, God is saying to the Israelites, I let you be hungry in the wilderness so that you might not trust in what you could do, but might learn to trust that I love you and care for you, and I'll send manna from heaven if necessary. No problem to me. Put your trust in me. And how necessary it is for us to go through that hungry state. I believe that the two feedings are there for contrast in our lives so that we might understand that the Jews were not hungry for the right things. Therefore, there wasn't the completion. But the Gentiles were, because they hadn't had anything. I know some people have come to me and they said, well, you know, I never had the parents that you had. I never had the things that you had. I said, that's a blessing from God. Because it brought you to a point of saying, I don't have anything. And you had to turn to God. Instead of turning to your parents, instead of turning to your church, you know, a lot of times I see kids growing up in a church and they go, I'm full. I don't need anymore. I see people that come in their lives and they've never been in a church, they've never been in a place that was teaching scripture, and they go, give me more. And I'm going, they're hungry. And Jesus says, blessed are you. You're going to walk away satisfied today. How wonderful it is to be hungry. And Jesus is conveying these wonderful truths. How wonderful it is to be the outsider. How wonderful it is to be the downcast. How wonderful it is to be the hungry. Because you're the ones that get to come in the kingdom of heaven. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we give you thanks for your word that just assures us that you're a God of compassion and loving kindness. That if we would come in brokenness before you, you will in no wise cast us out. A broken and contrite spirit you will not despise, the psalmist says. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden. Father, we know that in the text you're not just talking about physical wealth. You're talking about all kinds of wealth, all kinds of privilege. There are some of us who have grown up in homes that have never had love. But it created a hunger for love. There are some of us who have never had stability. But it created a hunger for fidelity and stability in our lives. There are so many voids that we've wrestled with. But you are using these things in our lives to bring us to you. These are not hindrances. These are prods. And they're pushing us, they're driving us to the Savior. No wonder your word said, blessed are those who are hungry, who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are mourning, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps your life has been difficult. Perhaps there's been sorrow. You've lived in households with regret. There may have been a lot of money, but no relationships. God has used that in your life to stir a hunger, to bring you in these doors, that you might turn to Christ, who satisfies. Dearly beloved, all these things in your life were for this very reason, for this very moment, that you might turn to Him. Take this moment and talk to God. The reason we have this time of quietness, calm, and we have Sonny singing a song is so that you might converse with God. I mean, He says, come to me. When Jesus was asked, how do we pray? He said, pray like this, our Father, which art in heaven. God says you can call Him Father if you will but put your trust in Him. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And as many as received Him, to them He gave right to become children of God, sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. You must believe that God loves you enough that He would give His life for you. Is that hard to believe? Is that hard to believe that God knows better for you than you know for yourself? Is that hard to believe? Is it hard to believe that you need a Savior? Is that difficult to believe? Just admit the truth. The world has everything upside down. But God is turning everything right side up through His Son, Jesus Christ. Come to Him today. You pray as Sonny plays.
Come just as you. Just as you are, come and see, come receive, come and live forever. come just as you are. Hear the Spirit come just as you are.
Be hungry. Thank you for the hunger pains, because without them, I don't think we ever would have come to you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.